Scripture reading this evening will be John chapter 14, verse 26. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Good to be back today. We hope everyone had a good afternoon and got some rest, perhaps. And hopefully we're here with a clear mind and ready to study another portion of the Word of God. We started on last week, you remember, talking about the Holy Spirit. And we said that we're going to be looking at a series of lessons with regard to the Holy Spirit. And so we started off on last week in a very simple way. We simply were looking at the fact that there is a Godhead. And the Godhead is made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that one Godhead is, or the one God, rather, is the three persons, I should say, make up one God. One of the things we looked at is the fact that that is not polytheism. And that's important to understand because there's a lot of people who believe that those who claim that there are three persons in the Godhead, those who believe in the so-called Trinity, I don't use that word a whole lot because it's not necessary. Those who deny that there are three persons like to point out that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Of course, they sometimes will be inconsistent because there's a lot of things that we talk about and that we preach about that may not be named specifically in the Bible, like the word Bible, for example. And so that's not really an argument at all. But just to stay away from that sort of controversy, we just emphasize that there's a Godhead made up of three persons. And again, that's not polytheism. If you're here last week, we simply looked at what polytheism is. The Greek gods, for example, they all have different power, and they're limited in the ability that they have. Whether you're talking about Neptune, he has the power over the sea, but he didn't have power over the wind. And you see, Aphrodite, of course, the goddess of love, doesn't have power over the earth. And so Eris, the god of war, doesn't have power over the sea or the wind. And so they all have power, but it's limited. And so they're deities, plural. And that is polytheism. We don't believe that. That we believe that all three persons, the Bible teaches, I should say, that all three persons who make up the Godhead have the same power. They all have divine attributes. And we'll look at some of those things as time goes on. But they have divine attributes. Now, one of them, like the Son, Jesus, when he was here on earth, he may have chosen not to use his attributes all the time, but he had divine attributes. He is God. He could never be less than God. He has always been God, will always be God. And that's true of all three of these persons that make up the Godhead. It is true of the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. And so this is not polytheism. What the Bible teaches is not a belief in a plurality of deities. There's one deity, but that deity is made up of three persons. So we looked at that perhaps in a little more detail, but we looked at that, and then we emphasized that this concept is understandable. And the purpose for emphasizing that is that there are some people who think that this idea of a Godhead of three persons making up one is so complex, it's so difficult to grasp and understand that it must not be true. And we emphasize, first of all, that's no argument at all, because there's a lot of things we can't comprehend and that we don't understand, and yet we understand that those things are true, like the eternal nature of God. And we can mention several things. And so that really doesn't hold water. But the fact of the matter It is a straw argument anyway, because the truth is we can understand the Godhead. And so we looked at the example of mankind. There's only one mankind. If you're a Homo sapien, you fall into that one man. And if you are a man, I'm talking about not gender, but I'm talking about a human being, then you're a Homo sapien, and that's just the way it is. But there's a plurality of individuals within that group. And we see the same thing with Godhead or Godkind or Godhood. The only difference is there's only three. So if we can understand a plurality of persons that make up mankind, that there's only one man, but it is composed of in this case, billions of people. If we can understand that, surely we can understand a Godhead that consists of three. And it's just not that difficult to understand. So the Bible talks about a Godhead. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, is one of those persons that make up the Godhead. And so what that leads us to understand then is that the Holy Spirit is God. And if we're ever going to understand the Holy Spirit, we must understand this reality about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just a fog that permeates the universe. The Holy Spirit is not, like the Jehovah Witnesses say, just the force, the active force of God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Son. And I willingly admit that sometime in our daily conversations, in our ongoing conversations, we often emphasize the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit often is neglected. But the fact of the matter is, biblically and scripturally, the Holy Spirit is God. And the reason I know that is because He has those attributes that I referred to a few moments ago. Let's just take a quick look at it. We don't have time to elaborate on these things, but the Holy Spirit is eternal. In Hebrews chapter 9, turn over there. As we turn over there, we were talking, I just made mention of it in passing, that it's hard to grasp the fact that God has no beginning and has no end, that God has always been. The fact of the matter is, when we talk about God from that standpoint, we're including in that the entire Godhead. And that includes the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 14, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, you notice that. We really don't need any other passage other than this, because this is a divine attribute that belongs only to God. There isn't anything else in all of existence that can be claimed to be eternal except for God. And yet the Bible refers to the eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit never came into existence. The Holy Spirit never started to be. The Holy Spirit has always been and will always be. The Holy Spirit is eternal. That means He is God. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. I think most of us are familiar with this passage of Scripture and Psalms, but let's just turn over there very quickly in Psalms 139. Psalms 139, and at verse 7 it says, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." And we can read the rest of that. But notice that, "Where shall I flee from your Spirit?" You can't go anywhere and be out of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And that's a divine attribute. Only God is omnipresent. And other passages of Scripture that we can read, but again, moving on, the Spirit is omniscient. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 10 and also 11. Paul writes this, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except for the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." The Holy Spirit is omniscient. That's a divine attribute. All of these things are divine attributes, showing and proving that the Holy Spirit is God. He possesses divine power. In other words, he creates, Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. You're familiar with the creation account. The Holy Spirit was there, wasn't he? Hovering over the face of the deep. He works miracles, Matthew chapter 12 at verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12 also. Paul attributes miraculous power to the Holy Spirit. That's a divine attribute. He inspires prophets, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And so the point of it is, he possesses divine power. That means that he is God. And so the Holy Spirit is divine. And once again, this is very simple, but if we're going to understand the complete picture, or get a complete picture of the Holy Spirit, we have to recognize that he is indeed God. He is divine. He is deity. He is a part of the Godhead. And so, the Holy Spirit is God. Then we have to understand that not only is he God, not only is he divine, but he is a divine person. And believe it or not, this is what sometimes gives people a lot of trouble with the Holy Spirit. Like, we can't fathom in our minds the Holy Spirit being a person. Because when we think of a person, usually we think of flesh and blood. Like, we're people. And so when we think about the Holy Spirit, we don't want to think of the Holy Spirit in that in those terms. But the fact of the matter is, it's true of all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are persons. And all you have to do is understand, really, what is it that makes a person a person? What makes us people is not simply flesh and blood. There are other things. Let's just take a look at the person. What is a person? Webster says this: a person is a being characterized by conscious apprehension, rationality, and moral sense. I mean, let me just pause and ask you. When you read the Bible and you read of what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit and how it describes the Holy Spirit, would you say that the Holy Spirit is characterized by conscious apprehension? Of course you would. You read passages in the Bible about the Holy Spirit and he's described as a being that has rationality and certainly moral sense. That's what a person is. In another place, Webster, or the New International Dictionary, says a person is an individual substance of a rational nature. A good definition of a person. Well, that fits the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit is an individual substance of a rational nature. The American College Encyclopedia Dictionary says a self-conscious or rational being, an individual of distinction or importance. Well, that fits the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit is. Now, in these passages, you see the word individual, which we understand. The Holy Spirit is a person because the Holy Spirit, in part, is an individual. So what's an individual? Well, let's just take a look at what authorities say about an individual. Let's see if it fits the Holy Spirit. Webster again, he says that it is an indivisible entity, or a totality which cannot be separated into parts without altering the character and the significance of these parts. Now, this becomes important when we, a little bit later, start to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But for right now, this is just what a person is. It is a totality which cannot be separated into parts, which argues against a direct personal indwelling. But again, Merriam-Webster's dictionary says, an object which is in the strict and primary sense one and cannot be logically divided and called an individual. So when we put that all together, what do we have? What is a person? A person is an individual, rational, and intelligent being that has personality and identity separate and apart from any other being and that cannot be separated or divided into parts. Guess what? That's the Holy Spirit. That's a good definition of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's a definition of a person. And the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a force. A person, not just a fog, a person. That's why I've never really appreciated the King James referring to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost, because it just gives people a wrong idea about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is without question a person. This is what a person is. Now, to take this further, this is why he has the attributes of a person. Because he's a person. And so we see this in these passages. The Holy Spirit hears. Let's turn over to the book of John. And there are several things, really, right here in John 14, 15, and 16 that demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is, without question, a person. Begin with chapter 16 at verse 13. John chapter 16. And at verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. Now, just quickly, drop back, or let's just go backwards here. Let's go to John chapter 15 and at verse 26. And it says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then back up one more time to chapter 14. John chapter 14 at verse 26. And it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, in these three passages, John really has revealed, Jesus has revealed quite a lot about the Holy Spirit so far as having the attributes of a person is concerned. We see that the Holy Spirit hears, the Holy Spirit shows, the Holy Spirit speaks. Aren't these attributes of a person? Like, when's the last time that some active force said anything? When's the last time you heard a rock speak? People speak. Rational beings of an intelligent nature speak. The Holy Spirit hears, shows, speaks. The Holy Spirit, we saw, bears witness. But now watch this. He can be lied to. Remember that? In Acts chapter 5, of course, at verse 3 and 4, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to God. But verse 3 says, they lied to the Spirit. Well, you can lie to people. You can lie to a person. You can't lie to a fog. And so these are things, again, that give us some indication that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit gives commandments, Acts chapter 13 at verse 2. He was involved in sending out Paul and Barnabas. But not only that, he can be grieved. Ephesians 4 and at verse 30, that's a wonderful passage. All kinds of practical implications from that particular passage. Because the Holy Spirit is a person who has intelligence, who has rationality. The Holy Spirit has feelings. You can hurt the Holy Spirit. You can make the Holy Spirit sad. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Isaiah tells us the Holy Spirit can be vexed. These are things that, for the most part, only a person can experience. He gives life. He sanctifies. That's something we'll talk about in the future. And so these are attributes of a person. And it's why we're not surprised if we would go back over here to John 16, 14, 15, and 16, and in other places that refer to the Holy Spirit. Why is it that He is always referred to with a personal pronoun? Listen to me. The Holy Spirit is not a it. The Holy Spirit is a He. Because He's a person. And we should recognize that. Now, as we think about that, though, once again, we have a little bit of a problem. Most people stumble a little bit, particularly when they start thinking about the omnipresence of the Spirit. And the idea that the Holy Spirit dwells in all of us, you put up there a definition that says that the Holy Spirit can't be divided up, and that's right. Now people start thinking, well, how, pray tell, does the Holy Spirit dwell in all of us here tonight? And in fact, not just all of us, but all Christians everywhere at the same time. Sounds like you have to chop up the Holy Spirit. No, if you did that, He'd stop being a person. And that's why I said earlier, it gives us some insight as to how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. God is omnipresent. Here's the thing that I would have you to remember, whether we're talking about the Holy Spirit or any member of the Godhead. The Bible does not teach that God is omnipersonal. And sometimes we sort of get, without really thinking it through, we kind of get that in our mind. The Bible never says that God is omnipersonal because God is not omnipersonal. His person isn't everywhere at the same time. His person is in heaven. That's where God is. Revelation chapter 4, where is God? He is sitting on His throne. And I would suggest to you that God has never vacated heaven. His person is there. His presence fills the universe. He's omnipresent, not omnipersonal. And there's many things that we can look at along those lines. Turn your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 25. And you might remember from your Old Testament history that God dwelt amongst the Jews in the most holy place, the holies of holies. And of course, He did that between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. And here's the passage, Exodus chapter 25, verse 21. It says, "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And God says, there I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testament, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel." Now, the Jews knew that was, figuratively speaking, that was the dwelling place of God. They knew inside of that veil, inside of that curtain that led from the holy place to the most holy place, that inside that veil was God. The presence of God was there. But if you could ask one of those Jews, if you could bring them back to our time and say, do you believe that the person of God was in that most holy place, he would tell you no right away. None of the Jews believed that. They believed His presence was there. They called it the Shekinah, and that means a visible manifestation of the presence of God. Although the word is not found in the Bible, it occurs frequently in latter Jewish writings. It refers to the instances when God showed Himself visibly, as for example, on Mount Sinai, and in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. The Shekinah was a luminous cloud that rested above the altar in the place of worship and lit up the room. And other, the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary says, transliteration of the Hebrew word, not found in the Bible, but used in many of the Jewish writings to speak of God's presence. The term means that which dwells and implies throughout the Bible whenever it refers to God's nearness, either in a person, an object, or His glory. He appeared in person. You remember in one instance when He appeared to Abraham in the form of an angel. Another time, sometimes we read in the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord. Most scholars believe that refers to Jesus before His incarnation. I would concur with that. But then you see Him again in objects and in the holies of holies and in that cloud, His presence and glory. He appeared at Mount Sinai. And so all of these are manifestations of God, but no one ever claims among scholars that somehow He vacated heaven, His person left heaven, and He came down to earth. No, His person was in heaven, but His presence was in other places. And so we understand that about God. Jesus is in all of our assemblies, isn't He? You believe Jesus is with us tonight? I do. I remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 saying, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. Fact of the matter is, every time we assemble together and we worship God, Jesus is with us. But no one believes that He is with us in person. He's with us in presence. And so, we see that we come together. Of course, we pray to God, don't we? We've prayed tonight. We'll pray again. We pray whenever we come together. We can speak to God. Why? Because we're in the presence of God. Whether we're here in collective worship or whether we're in the privacy of our home, we're in the presence of God because He's omnipresent. If you want to speak to me, I have to be there, don't I? Because I'm not omnipresent. We can speak to God anytime, anywhere, because His presence fills the universe. Prayer is a testimony of that. We come together to commune with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 16. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're doing that with Jesus. But He's only with us, not in person, in presence. And so when it comes down to the Lord, we know whenever we serve the Lord, we do so before His divine presence, but His person remains in heaven. I don't know of too many people who disagree with that. Look at some of these passages very quickly, or at least Ephesians chapter 1. There are many passages that I think you're probably familiar with that talk about Jesus. We know we're just like we know where the Father is, we know where the Son is, don't we? Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 20, Paul writes that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And there are passage after passage that talk about Jesus being at the right hand of God. Where's God? He's in heaven. That's where Jesus is. He's in heaven. And yet even tonight, we're in the presence of Jesus. And so we need to understand that when the Bible talks about omnipresence, it's not talking about omniperson, whether the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. The fact of the matter is, sometimes we think in terms of presence, ourselves, even from a human standpoint. Like our presence can fill this auditorium. Now, we're very limited. But certainly, when I get up here and preach, my presence fills this entire auditorium. But my person is right here on this stage. So we understand. That's just common sense. We understand that. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, remember he told them as he was encouraging them to discipline the fornicator and indicated that he had already done it. He wanted them to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But you remember what he said to them? He indicated that, again, he had already done, but he indicated that he was with them in presence. But when he wrote that letter of 1 Corinthians, he was in Ephesus, a long way away from Corinth. And so sometimes we understand that concept, don't we? And so certainly it is the case with the divine being that we know as God. Again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, we don't have to chop up the Holy Spirit for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, because He's not dwelling in us in person. I've often said, and we'll talk more about this with the indwelling, but Jesus is in us, the Father is in us, all three persons of the Godhead dwells in us. It's only when it comes down to the Holy Spirit, when people begin to talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, apart from any medium or means, in a direct personal indwelling. You'd be surprised how many people believe that. Most people in the religious world believe that, but I have discovered over the years that many, many preachers and churches of Christ believe that too. In fact, it's kind of hard to find a commentary, even written by brethren, who don't indicate that. But it's just not the truth. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in me personally, in person, only His presence. If you were operated on, whenever you were operated on, if you had heart surgery and the surgeons cut you open, the Holy Spirit's not going to come floating out. He's not there. In presence, He's with you. He dwells with you. His person is in heaven with the Father and the Son. And He's omnipresent, as we have already seen tonight. He's omnipresent, so He can dwell in all of us at the same time in presence, and we don't have to parcel Him out, divide Him up, and cut Him up. We don't have to do any of that, because He doesn't dwell in us in person, but in presence. And so we need to understand the nature of the Holy Spirit. He is a person. If we were to divide Him up, parcel Him out, we would destroy what it means to be a person. And so we need to get an understanding. He is a person. He is a rational being. He is a being that is separate and apart from the Father and the Son, distinct from them. And He has intelligence and rationality and personality. He is a person, but He is a divine person. And we must give Him the same respect and the same reverence as we do the Father and the Son. So, next week, then, we'll go further, and we'll begin looking at different works of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And these things are important, ladies and gentlemen, because with some of these things, if you begin to get the wrong idea, listen, I referred to it last week, but some brethren are getting, when they start getting this idea that the Holy Spirit dwells in us personally, every false doctrine leads to something else. Because then you have to ask the question, the Holy Spirit dwells in us separate apart from the Word of God. He dwells in us miraculously and personally. Then the question has to be raised, really, what does He do? If the Holy Spirit is miraculously indwelling, He has to be doing something. And so what does He do? That's why some brethren have been taking the leap. Well, He causes us to do things like speak in tongues and things of that nature. And some even talk about, well, He guides us literally. Who was it, Pat Boone? He found a parking space for, I believe it was. And so they begin, well, the Holy Spirit has to be doing something if He dwells in us. So that is a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit that can lead to some very serious false doctrine, and can cause people to lose their soul. And so we need to understand these simple things about the Holy Spirit. We'll continue that on next week. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Remember, we made reference. We didn't look at the passage in 1 Peter 1 at verse 2, but that passage talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. You want to be saved, you have to allow the Spirit to sanctify you. You have to be holy. You have to be sanctified. The Spirit does that, but He does it through the Word of God. You are set apart and sanctified when you obey the revelation of the Holy Spirit, when you do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. And the Holy Spirit says you must repent and be baptized. Have you done that tonight? Have you put on Christ in the waters of baptism? Why not do that tonight? This might be your last chance. If you're here outside of the ark of safety, don't leave in that condition. The water is ready. You can be baptized in just a few minutes. You can be a new creature in Christ. I pray that you'll do that tonight. If you're a child of God and have drifted away, maybe you haven't been living the way you ought to be living, then you are no longer being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You need to get back on track. You need to repent of your sins and ask God for forgiveness. And John says he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. You can do that tonight as well. If you've sinned publicly, come forward. We'll pray for you. We'll encourage you. Their members here will line up to encourage you and hug you, and we'll do anything that we possibly can to help you stay on the right track. But do what you have to do. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.